Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Yay! All right, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and as Chuck read this morning, we're going to be looking at the first couple verses of chapter 16. As we originally planned this, I was going to go through the entire chapter in one shot. But as I was studying it more and more and I got to the final commands, I thought, there's no way I want to just kind of fly through those final commands that Paul is giving to the church of Corinth. But we kind of split it. Rodney's excited. And that just means I get to preach longer on giving, brother. Oh, there's a blessing and a curse. Anyways, but as we go into it, the last 3 weeks, we have been focusing on the resurrection of Christ. So we've kind of, as we go through the entire book, we've been looking at the fact that Paul was talking about this sanctification process, being set apart, not being like the world. We're in the midst of the world, but we're not of the world, right? And so the hard part is being surrounded by the world, being inundated by the world, and yet seeking to live a life with the mind of Christ. So as we've gone through it, we've seen how 1 Corinthians applies to so many different situations. And then the last 3 weeks then with the resurrection, which is the core, the foundation of that whole thought process. And so as we saw, as we went through the resurrection, we'll see if the clicker's going to work today, where it says there in chapter 15, verse 13 to 20, it says, if, note the red words here, right? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is what? Not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. And your faith also is what? Meaningless. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then what we're doing today is what? It's futile. It's stupid. Why are we here? We should be at the beach. Well, yeah, you could be playing golf. That costs money. The beach is free. And so, Mr. Frugality at the end, right? And so, but if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So it makes it even worse. Because if we understand by our conscience that we are sinners and that we will one day give an account to God, if Christ hasn't really died and resurrected, it's okay if Christ died. Makes sense, right? If Christ died for your sins, that's still what? Meaningless if he hasn't what? Resurrected. The criticalness of this is so huge, okay? And so again, there are quote-unquote Christians out there, Christian groups, who don't believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, okay? They'll tell you that his spirit was there, that the spirit came upon him at baptism, and the spirit left him just before he died, okay? That's not true stuff. That's what Paul's saying. This literal physical reality stuff. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are what? Of all men, most pitiable. If the death, burial, resurrection of Christ only applies to me today, then what a waste. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. Doesn't matter. But I love so many of the buts in the Word of God, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If Christ is da-da-da, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of the dead. It's a what? It's a statement of fact. All this is subjunctives. All this is the maybes, what ifs, and all this kind of stuff. But in the end, the statement of fact is Christ is risen. And that's what Paul took all the first 11, 13 verses of the chapter talking about, how he was what? How he was seen. And so this is huge. Christ is risen from the dead. Now we start to get into the impact of that resurrection. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, John says to the brethren, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God. Not we will become the children of God, But now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, who is he? Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that we don't have just this hope in this life, but it goes on, right? It affects us then in this life. If I know that when I die, I don't die, does that make sense? That my body may cease to be, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I know that when I die, I'm not going to die, but rather I'm going to transition to be in the presence of God. If I really believe that, if you really believe that, then it's going to what? It's going to change the way you think and change the way you act. It's going to change the focus of your life. John says that those who believe that seek to purify themselves, seek to set themselves apart, seek to be sanctified, if you would, even as he is pure. Peter said, quoting from the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, even as he is holy," as God is holy, right? The Lord is holy. I want to be different. I want to think differently. I want to begin to have then the mind of Christ. Jesus said that those who would be his disciples, those who would come after him, right, would deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and what? Follow him. Jesus said to those Jews, you know this, Jesus said to those Jews who what? Believed on him. If you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay? So the idea of that, though, is that you're what? You're abiding in his word, and so his word is changing you. Well, that gets us into chapter 16, which is right on the heels of then 57 and 58 of 15, because we have the whole teaching of the resurrection, and as the end of the resurrection, we're told to not be weary in our work, right? But that, I'm going to misquote this. 57 to 58, 15, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, so if this is going to change the way I think, change the way I act, if it's going to then affect my working, I find it very interesting that the very first thing that Paul talks about then is what? Giving. Giving. And the first thing he talks about in this giving is the extent of this giving. Who is he talking about? Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." So right off the bat in verse 1, what is Paul stating about the spread, the extent of giving? Who does it apply to? Say again? Believers, okay. But who? Them specifically, right? But who did he just say? As I gave the instructions to who? The churches of Galatia, so I'm giving it to you. We're having some little struggle here with the... It's not frozen. It's just it's a range thing right now. We've got more. It's not happening. You gonna do that for me, Mark? Okay. Then the universal nature of the giving. Okay. So he talks about Galatia, and then he goes on and he talks to come down to verse 5. "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." So you say, well, what's that about? Keep your finger here. Okay. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Don't lose 1 Corinthians 16 because we're coming back to it. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Do you want to sit in the back and click for me? Do you mind? That's okay. Thank you. Got it. Thank you. Okay, in chapter 8, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift in the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we have hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence," think those gifts, right, that we talked about, "and in all your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." We'll come back to chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians in just a moment. But what we see there is that Paul is stating that this giving thing that he's challenging them to do is a universal thing. Okay? It's for all of the churches. Now, you may sound like, well, that's a no-brainer. But it may be a no-brainer to us because we're studying God's Word. But I'm telling you, I've been in a lot of churches or around a lot of denominations that give God a tip. That giving isn't a part of it. They don't get it. But there is this point where this collection, and we'll talk about the extent of it in just a moment, the range of it is more, but that giving then was something that they were supposed to do, and it wasn't supposed to be just the church as a whole. Go ahead, Ace. I'm going to forget this thing. It was personal as well. And it says in verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you..." Not the church. See, if he said on the first day of the week, let the what? Church. Then what would happen? Well, most people would say what? The church is doing it. Right? The church is doing it. We're giving. As long as it's what? One person giving, and then the church is giving, then the church is doing it. Right? But what does Paul say to them? Let each one of you give. So every single one of us is responsible before God to do what? To give. Okay? It goes back to the Old Testament principle as well. Okay? And so it's personal. It's to each one of us. And we're told then, as we do this, that it's going to be then, go ahead and click the button, on the first day of the week. When are we supposed to do it? On the first day of the week. Literally, it says on the first of the Sabbaths. Okay? And so, again, just a real slight little comment here on this, the first of the Sabbaths. Someone could say, well, oh, it's Sabbath. They're meeting on a Sabbath. No, the word Sabbaths was the idea of sevens. Okay? And so, when you talk about like Daniel, the vision of Daniel, and he had the 70 sevens, it's really the 70 Sabbaths. Okay? And so the idea of the Sabbaths is a period of 7 days. And so you have on your sermon note sheets some references there in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, where it talks about how Christ was risen on the first of the Sabbaths, okay, first of the week, okay? And so on the first of the week, and so this is important because a lot of people also then ask, like, the Seventh-day Adventists, okay? They challenge us as why we're meeting on this day, and they say that this is a vestige of Catholicism. But the reality is that we're told in God's Word that the church met when? The first day of the week. Make sense? Why do you think they met on the first day of the week? Resurrection. Celebrate the resurrection. Why did Jews celebrate on the seventh day of the week? Because God rested. Okay? So think this one through. Think book of Hebrews, okay? God rested, and they were celebrating the Creator God, right? Why then the first day of the week? I know you're going to say the resurrection. Go beyond it. What's the resurrection? Redemption. Keep going. What else is involved? What do we have because of the resurrection? Salvation, redemption. How about new life? Eternal life. Okay? Okay? And then, yes, I heard it over here. Rest. The ultimate rest. The book of Hebrews. Okay? the rest was never what? Satisfied. And so we have the ultimate rest where? In Christ and in the resurrection. In that, I have new life. So as we come and we celebrate on the first day of the week, we're celebrating what? New life. But also, we're celebrating the ultimate rest that's in the new life of Christ. Make sense? Okay. So, small point, but I want to go on with it, okay? So what is really the big point, okay, that we really want to look at? What is the content of giving? And so Paul then goes on, verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside what? Something. Lay something aside. But then he begins to give some qualifiers. Storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so the first thing we're told to do is to give proportionately here, okay? Go ahead and click it, Ace, okay? In Matthew 6, 19 to 21, a passage that you probably all know very well, where Jesus is saying, he says, do not lay up, you can see up there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your there your heart will be also. Now note on there, there are numerous words that have the Greek word beside it. They look familiar to you, don't they? Because I transliterated them rather than putting the Greek there. Do you see what those English, Anglicized words look like? It's the word what? Thesaurus. Okay? And so when we think of a thesaurus, we think of a book that has a bunch of other words that are synonyms of a word. And the idea of that is that it's a treasure. It's a treasure. Okay? And so the idea of thesaurizo is to treasure up thesaurus. Treasures, okay? And so in there, Jesus then is talking about storing up, treasuring up, okay? And so you take this then back to 1 Corinthians 16, because that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, on the first day of the week, let each one of you store up, lay aside something, storing up, treasuring as you have then been prospered. Okay, click it again. I think we do the next. Yeah, do one more. Yeah, what's up? Keep going. Leave it there. Okay, and so as you prosper, and I want to talk about this concept of prosper, the word is uados, meaning it's a good way. So in the United States, we want to focus on success, yes? We want to focus on prospering. I have money in a mutual fund. Mutual fund, is that the right term? Yeah, okay. And so every once in a while, I go up on the Fidelity site to find out what? How I'm doing. But what I really want to know is what?
How much money?
How much money what? I'm making. I don't want to know how much I'm what? Losing. That's not a good day, right? I did. I put a bunch of money in January, the day before it dove. That was a bad day the next day, and I looked and went, oh, because I wasn't what? Prospering. Yes, I wanted to prosper. So in the United States as a whole, think about it. We are a very prosperous society. Now, I understand that sometimes we have upturns and sometimes we have downturns, but as a whole, as a nation, we are a very prosperous nation. If you go to a lot of the third world countries, and some of you have traveled, and you've been to some of those places, and you compare to what they've got compared to what we've got, we are very rich. The question is then, who owns what I have? And so some of those verses that are on your sermon notes that we just passed by, okay, where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, okay, and he's talking to him about his treasures, right? And the rich young ruler wants to know, what can he do to go into heaven, right? And Jesus says, well, you know what it says. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And the rich young ruler says, what? I've done these things from my youth. What more do I lack? That's right. But that's true. That's what he's asking. What else do I got to do? Jesus said, go what? Sell everything you own, and then do what? Give it to the poor, then follow me. Okay? Selling everything I own and following him, I can do. Because I sell everything I own, I keep the money. Okay? Yeah, that's exactly. I take it with me. I'm doing okay. But Jesus said, go sell everything I have and what? Give it away. Become a what? Become a pauper. This is the exact term I'm thinking. Become a pauper. And then what? Then follow me. Wow. That sermon doesn't preach in the United States, does it? It doesn't preach at all. And I'm not saying that God has told every one of us to do that. But what if he did? The reality is that giving, how I give, what I give, is really an indicator of where I believe my prosperity, if you would. And I'm not preaching the prosperity theology, okay? But it really is an indicator of where I believe my prosperity comes from. Do I believe that I have become prosperous based upon my own prowess, my own abilities? Or do I believe that everything I have really belongs to God and that God has prospered me for his purposes? In the United States, could you imagine? I've said this before about Christian sports athletes with the contracts that they've made. Amazing, right? Could you imagine? And let me just do a little aside real quick, because this is something that happened probably a decade ago. I think it was KJ Choi. Is that his name? Yeah, he's a believer. And he was a part of a church in North Carolina. And he won a tournament. And he tithed off it. Could you imagine the face of the treasurer? Now, I don't know if they had offering plates or what they did, but I always pictured George. He's not here right now, but George was doing the offering all the time, right? Pastor Bob! Could you imagine if you had a check for $100,000? $150,000? A million? You get the lights turned back on, yeah. Could you imagine if then churches, this is talking to us as a whole, if churches to give toward missions and toward needs, then in the same light? If we as believers really took the words of Christ and began to apply them to our lives, and that we weren't trusting in the things of this earth, we weren't laying up for ourselves treasures on the earth, but rather we were seeking to lay up treasures in heaven. And that we had to be like Israel when the offering was given for the tabernacle, where they had to tell the people to what? Stop giving. They were giving too much. Could you imagine the church in China, the church in Iran, the church in Somalia, if the church in the United States really began to give and to give and to give to them? That's what Paul's talking about here with the church of Corinth. He's not talking about them taking a collection to do what? Build a bigger church. He's not taking up a collection for them to have bigger fellowship dinners. They're getting ready to take up a collection for what? Jerusalem. For the need of the saints in some other part of the world. And they had to believe that there was the need and that they were going to be a part of that need. We'll talk about that in just a moment as well, okay? But the call to give proportionally, back to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, okay? So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want to look at chapter 8 and chapter 9 real quick, okay? As we saw in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we saw Paul declaring of what these believers in Macedonia did, that as they were giving purposely, that first they gave of themselves, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, okay? But as we come down through that, we see how important giving was to them. And then we jump down into verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Okay, we'll come back to that. Drop down into chapter 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. He's talking to the Corinthians now, not the Macedonians. I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. I have confidence, however, what? Just in case, I'm writing to you, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he what? Purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that in all, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them in all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of this exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So, back up then, in verse 7, we're told not only are we supposed to give proportionally, but we're also supposed to give purposely. And then he gives us some illustrations of how we're supposed to do that. Go ahead, Ace. The first one is that we're supposed to consider the illustration of the principle of sowing. Okay? That to whom he who sows much will what? Will reap much. Those who sow sparingly were also going to reap what? Sparingly. So I've got a garden up back. I don't right now, but let's say I did. And I put in one cucumber seed. What am I going to get? One cucumber plant. Okay? And so coming from the cucumber plant, I might get what? A couple cucumbers. But if I plant a dozen cucumber plants, right, now all of a sudden I'm going to get more and more. Now, there are certain plants that need to do what? Cross-pollinate. You're exactly right. So if I plant just one, what am I going to get? Nothing. That's exactly right. I'm actually going to get nothing out of it because there's no cross-pollination. Do you know pumpkins, that there's actually a male and a female pumpkin blossom that comes out? And so not every blossom that you see, you're going to actually get a pumpkin from. It depends on whether it's a male or a female. If it's a male blossom, you just might as well pick it and bread it and fry it and eat it, because, and people do that, actually. And some of you are looking at me like, well, really? Yeah, they really do. And, I mean, you do that with an eggplant. You might as well do it with a pumpkin blossom. Anyways, and so, but you have to look at it, and just underneath that flower, there's going to be a little what? Nodule. Okay, if there's a little nodule under it, then it's a female, and you're going to have a pumpkin. If it's not there, hang it up. It's going to die. A lot of people think, oh, man, look, I've got all these blossoms that come, and nothing comes from it. Well, it's because of the way God designed it. Okay, so, but it takes cross-pollination. Okay, make sense? So, I theoretically sow just a little bit, and what am I going to get? It's just a little bit back. Now, I can treat this like many other things with God, right? So I give a lot. I give $1 million. Why? I have it, No, no, you're right, Frida, okay, because I have it. And a lot of philanthropists are this way. Because I have 100,000 more, okay? But in the Christian circle, it's because I believe God's going to what? It's God's going to multiply it. I'm going to treat God like Wall Street. That's wrong. My motivation is wrong. Do you get it? If this is a principle, and God loves a cheerful giver, okay? A cheerful giver, we're going to get the motivation there in a moment, okay? But if I'm giving bountifully, only that I'm going to increase bountifully, then my what? My heart's still wrong. Makes sense? It's still all about who? It's all about me. Okay? So I want to make that statement as we go into that, okay? But I don't want to get rid of this principle. God is able to do what? Give you a whole lot more than you can ever give him. Because ultimately, anything you give him was originally what? His anyway. Make sense? Okay, so first of all, the principle of sowing. Secondly, just leave it there. So the passion of giving, okay? We have the passion of giving, because we see in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. Some of you probably know this already. What's the word for cheerful here? Hilarious. Okay, literally the Greek word is hilaros. Hilaros. And it's the word where we get hilarious. Okay, I always think of a hyena, a laughing hyena. Okay, hyenas really aren't laughing, but they got that name because it's always like, you know. But that's what it almost sounds like, that my motivation, my desire is such that I want to give. I'm not giving because I have to give. I'm not giving because I'm trying to twist God's arm. I'm giving because I want to. Why do I want to? Because of what he's done for me. Because of the provision of God. His provision of temporal things. So we go on. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. When I give to God, this is the concept back in the resurrection, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he became the blank of the dead. First fruits, okay? It's the concept of first fruits. David shared this, it was last week that you shared it, okay? When he's talking about first fruits, the idea of the first fruits is I have that garden, right? And all of a sudden, it's producing. And so I take all the first fruits, if you would, of first produce of my garden, and I give it to God. Not knowing what? If I'm going to get any more. And so I remember when Greg... First, you know, Greg's my redneck mentor, okay? He's taught me how to hunt and fish and all that kind of stuff. And so, I mean, I was using his overalls, his gun, his bullets. He was putting me in spot, you know, anyways. So the last day of the first year I was hunting, and I had moved over two ridges, and I was just sitting at the base of a tree, and I just was praying, Lord, you know, because I believed in first fruits. And so I was praying for the Lord to allow me to have a deer that I could give to him, to give to God. And that my second one needed to belong to Greg, because everything was and so I just was really, and I was praying about this. And so anyways, I didn't know I was illegal that day, but anyways, I got three. And here I am on tape. I'm admitting this anyways. And so anyways, the Lord just kept bringing this herd through. I mean, I shot. I'm just sitting at the base of a tree, man, and they're just looking at me like, and so I shot the one. I didn't know if I shot it or not. I don't want to get into the whole story. Anyways, they left, but Greg had taught me, don't move, because they may come back. You know, you want to spook them. So I sat there, and I waited, and all of a sudden, they're coming back. I shot another one, and by this time, he came and he says, oh, your deer dropped over here. I said, no, I think I got one down by the creek. And he said, well, go down and look. And so I found it. And he came down. He said, man, I can't believe it's two on your first time. And I said, well, I took a shot at another one. And so We went and we looked and we found a third one, right? So, and she had two shots in her. I actually took four shots. I thought I'd missed my first one, but I didn't. All four shots hit. And anyways, I shot the second one twice within an inch apart. Anyways, so, but anyways, he says, man, he says, I can't believe this, three, and da-da-da-da-da. And he says, now the bad news. I said, what's the bad news? He says, you only have a two-bag limit. And I said, what's that mean? He says, you're legally only allowed to get two deer at a time. I said, that's okay. He says, why? I says, one of these are yours. And he's looking at me. I said, no, seriously. I said, I've been praying about this, and I believe in first fruits. The first one was God's. It's not mine at all. It's God's. And I prayed God would give me a second one because for you, because this is all yours. I said, but God in his grace has given me one too. I said, so take your pick. It doesn't matter to me. One of these are yours. Anyways, but the concept of first fruits is so important. So for me, in mine, that was my last day of hunting. And I just knew that if God gave me a deer, it was his. Does it make sense? I didn't want anything from it. I was going to give it all away because it didn't belong to me. And then even the second one, I just felt compelled in my own heart that really to the guy that was giving to me, I wanted to what? Give back. And then God in his grace said, no, I'll let you have some meat too. Okay? But God is able, what? To do that. I'm just sitting at the base of a tree. They literally, I mean, you got to understand, I'm going to make the story a little bit longer. Sorry. But I'm sitting there, right, with my little lever action, right? And I take the shot at this thing, right? And so, hey, I'm all pumped. But I didn't know what was going to happen. So my eyes are blinking and everything, you know, and I look and the deer are gone. I'm like, oh, I can't believe I missed. I mean, I was a marksman. How can I miss from short range? I mean, we're talking about they were close, like from me to Mark, you know, just the back. I mean, they weren't that far away. I mean, they're there. How can I miss? Right? I didn't. You're right, Frida. I didn't miss, but I thought I did. And so I'm just kind of bumming out, you know. But I sat there. And the Lord brought them back. How did they come back into that area that close? It gets better. Because there they are, right? So I'm coming up, and I bead, and I pull the trigger. And it goes, click. That's exactly right, click. Click. Misfire? How do I get a misfire? This is ridiculous. So I quietly, because Greg taught me how to pull, to cock quietly, so you don't spook the deer. So I cock it again quietly. And I click. Well, the clicks aren't quiet, okay? The clicks make noise. And these deer are just, they're like this, and they're looking around. And I'm sitting at the ground. I mean, like, from me to Chuck, I'm sitting on the ground. And they're there. And they're looking at me. And this one's looking at me, eyeball to eyeball. I put my eyes down because I'm thinking, I lost these battles before, right? And all of a sudden, it hits me, you dummy. This isn't a semi-automatic weapon. This is a lever action. I got to lever the shell out. I'm so used to military, right? I got to lever this thing so the shell comes out. So while the deer are looking at me, I'm levering. Shell comes out, into the leaves. I'm cocking it back, you know? All this is making what? Noise. It may not make a lot of noise if I'm talking all the time like this, but it was totally quiet, and all you hear is and the deer are like, you know? And there I'm sitting. They never moved. And so then that's when I shot the second one, and I'm ready for the blink, right? And I see them going back this way, and that's when I shot the second one again and dropped her into the thing. But anyways, the point is, I know it sounds gory, but then they came back. Do you get this? This is an act of God to me. I mean, I am not, and people say, well, you must have been a really good hunter to be able to do that. No. God blinded the eyes of these stupid deer. That's what I'm saying. He provided you with some stupid deer. Amen, brother. They had to be stupider than I was. Okay. God is able. Do you really believe it? Do you believe that God is able? So when we started this work and I resigned from the previous, I didn't have anything back up on. I thought I'd go do computer stuff, but I was antiquated. I was overqualified. I had a master's degree. Nobody wants to hire me. Because if they give me an entry-level job, I'm going to what? I'm going to move on. So So he has a real estate agent call me out of the blue. Bob, I heard you started a new church. I don't know how she knew I started a church, but somehow she did. Could you use some work? Well, beans on the table is better than nothing on the table. And so it starts to grow. Can you do some drywall repair? Can you do some wood replacement? And all of a sudden, Corbin Home Improvement LLC is this. I didn't start it. God is able. I'm not teaching prosperity theology. Do you get it? I'm just telling you, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ever ask or think, and he can knock your socks off if you just believe that he's able. And God convicted me, even in those early years when I didn't have the money, that he wanted me to give beyond a tithe. And that he put an amount on my heart that I needed to give. And Steve can testify, I'm sure, through those years, because he does all the counting, right? I don't know what anybody else gives, but I know he knows what people give. That I didn't know how God was going to do it. And there were times when I didn't know where I was going to pay bills. But I knew God wanted me to give that money. And I remember the day I had a check for $6,000. Lunch. That came from Europe. The morning I just prayed, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And I called Europe the next morning, and the lady quoted my, literally verbatim, quoted my prayer from my quiet time journal the day before. God is able to meet your temporal needs. You just have to believe that he will. Purpose. As God has purposed in your heart to give, the meeting of your temporal needs, God will do it. I mean, I can give you so many illustrations, just how he's knocked my socks off over these so many years of just showing how he can meet these needs. Verse 11, he goes, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. Good, Ace. His provision of eternal things. When God provides for us on a temporal plane, I want you to think about this. The goal is always eternal. When God provides for us on a temporal plane, it's always for an eternal purpose. But so many times we stop the process, don't we? That it's all about who? It's all about me. It's not about me. Those deer weren't about me. The check in the mailbox wasn't about me. God wants, if you would, to cause the abounding of thanksgiving being ultimately given back to who? Himself. That's why he gives. My grandma, years ago, before she became a believer, talked about God in very nice terms. That he was snobbish, prideful, arrogant. What else would you call somebody who only wants people to worship them? The difference is what? He's God. And God alone. And I told her, I said, Grandma, from your perspective, you may very well be right. From your perspective. All I can tell you is that once you get to know him, it's not what you think it is. If you came in today into this room, and as you walked into the room, you heard, praise be to Bob, glory, and the walls were resounding with praise. It wasn't people, but the walls were resounding with the praise. At first, you would be what? Pretty awed by it. Like, whoa, this is something. But then you'd start looking at me saying what? You're pretty what? Come on, be honest. I'd be pretty arrogant. Because the only reason those walls were resounding with my praise was be what? I programmed them. I forced them to resound with praise. Would that be real worship? Not at all. But if you walked in the room and you just happened to see people coming up to me telling me how much they appreciate everything I've done for them, and I'm not saying this, just I'm just picking on me, it could be for you, whatever, okay? you'd have a different impression about me, wouldn't you? If we only worship God because God makes us worship him, get it? Then God is arrogant, and God is prideful, and God has only programmed us to do that. But if we resound in praise to him and thanksgiving to him because of what he has done for us, do you get it? It's a totally different motivation. So I want to ask you, for all the stuff that God has given to you, how much praise do you give him? Do you acknowledge the fact that he has given it to you? Or do you think that you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps? You've worked your way there. You've earned this. It's all yours. And God's lucky to have you. Because now that you're on God's team, you can give and help God's team. You can help God's kingdom. It's a good thing that God's got you on his side. And, if God could just get a couple millionaires on his side and he'd start getting the money coming through, it's amazing what God can happen with God's kingdom. We just need to start focusing on people. Sad, isn't it? But isn't that how we think sometimes? We start the mind of the world rather than the mind of Christ. God's not lucky to have me. I'm lucky. I'm lucky that God wanted me. Does that make sense? God in his grace, God in his mercy. How amazing this is. So his provision for eternal things, they bound up toward his thanksgiving. And so he goes through this whole thing about the proof of the ministry and such. And he ends this whole thing in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for what? My indescribable gift to him. Is that what he says? No, it's his indescribable gift. What's his indescribable gift? Say again. It's exactly right. His son, but ultimately life. That's exactly right. I don't have anything except for what? He's given me. Go ahead, Ace. So we move on. Chapter 8. He's called us then to give prodigiously. Well, what's the term prodigiously mean? In a mighty way. And so what did the Macedonian believers give first? Themselves. Second Corinthians, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies, yourself, as a what? Living sacrifice. God wants me. He doesn't want my money. He doesn't want your money. That's why we don't pass a plate. God doesn't want your money. He wants you. Do you know what happens when God really gets you? He gets your money too. It's a package deal. Because it goes back up to those other verses earlier, okay, about laying aside. Where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. And out of your mouth comes that which has been treasured in your what? Your heart. For out of the treasures of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay? What I am treasuring down inside is going to be revealed in what I'm treasuring out in the world. Do you get that? If I really am treasuring God, if God is the most valuable thing to me, then how's it going to play out in my life? I'm going to invest in God. I'm going to invest in his kingdom. Not just my money, but my talents and my time. Three T's: time, talents, treasures. God owns them all, and he wants them all. But only as a response of what? You giving them. He doesn't want you punching a ticket, thinking that you're going to earn righteousness, that you're going to earn any goodness coming from it. I don't earn a thing. I don't get a thing. It's all a matter of my response of love to him. The call to give prodigiously. These believers in Macedonia, they gave liberally. Do you see what it says in chapter 8, verse 2? That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, in the deep, what? Poverty. They had deep poverty, which means what? They had nothing. They abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, I don't mean this to sound wrong. I really don't. But one of the things that really amazes me, you can go downtown, down along Wrightsboro, and there are a bunch of small little houses, shacks of houses. In the midst of all the shacks of houses, do you know what you see?
Church.
Say it again.
Church. Church.
What do they look like? Are they hovels that match their houses?
No.
No. What do they look like? They look like castles, don't they? Because in the deep poverty, we can say what we want. The people there give to God. Now, I'm not saying I want a castle here. That's not where we're going. Again, we want to do something. When we go to build, we're going to try to build modestly. We know there's going to be a cost to it just because of where we are in society. But God is able to do what? Even reduce costs, okay? As he did even for what we have. But the ultimate goal is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. Not us, not a building. Are we willing to continue to give, to look, to assist the ministry of Puerto Rico, to assist in the ministry of downtown, to assist in the ministry of wherever God points us next to go? That we're willing to continue to give, we're willing to continue to minister, we're willing to continue to send for his purposes. The call to give prodigiously. And it's all going to be because we, what, give of ourselves first. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, finally is the motivation of the giving, okay? Go ahead, click it again, Ace. The needs of the kingdom, okay? Why do we give? Because of the needs of the kingdom. First thing we saw here were the needs of the saints, okay? That we know about the saints in Jerusalem, and so they're going to give those. And click it again. And secondly, there is the needs of the servants. So Paul says, he says, but himself, as he goes on, he says, but if it's fitting that I go also, that they go with me, verse 4, okay, 16:4. But if it is fitting that I go also, that they go with me, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, that it may be that I will remain with you or even spend the winter with you, and that you may send me on my journey. What's he saying there? To support him, okay? For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus, okay? And then he goes on, verse 10, and says, if Timothy comes, make sure you do what? You give to him too. Okay, he's talking about the servants of the Lord. Now, to the Philippians, you have that in your sermon notes. He's in Philippians chapter 4. Paul commends the church of Philippi because they gave to him when no other churches communicated with him concerning giving and receiving. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, look, in chapter 9, you can go to 1 Corinthians 9 again. We've already gone there. He says, but I took from others. I stole from others in order that I might minister to you. The idea there is that people were what? People were giving to his ministry. Okay? So again, there are many philosophies in churches today, but just the fact is that it is important to be able to give to the servants. Okay? And so when we give, there are two major reasons for us to give. Note that neither one of them is what? In a sense, for us, yeah, a facility. It's not for our pleasures. Now, is there a potential need for a facility? Yes, as you continue to grow. But is it need to be opulent?
No.
That's exactly right. Make sense? It's still just a what? It's a need. Need of the kingdom. Need of the kingdom. We want to consider kingdom needs. Expanding the kingdom. Okay, good, Ace. Our zeal for the kingdom. The motivation is I see the need, but the reality is then I've got to be joyful for the desires. And that goes back to 2 Corinthians 8 when the people gave of themselves because of their great joy. So again, I want to go back to that the concept of the resurrection. You say the concept of the resurrection. Did Jesus die for you? Was he raised from the dead for you? Because he was raised from the dead for you, did he give you new life? If all these things aren't true, then you are of all men most what? Miserable. But if it is true, then your life should have been what? Changed. And if it is changed, then there should be this wellness of joy that's within you that desires to do what? Give back to God for what he has done for you. And so the ultimate motivation is your zeal for the kingdom. So in the end, Ace, how much impact has the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of your resurrection had upon your life? Is it reflected in your giving? Again, I don't know who gives what, okay? And I can say that I am totally astounded when I get the giving report. I do the bulletin, and I put those numbers in there, and I get those from Steve. I don't know who gives what, but I am just amazed at how much this church gives, okay? It's a little bitty church, and the amount of money that comes in is amazing. So I don't know. Maybe this is totally, you know, unapplicable at all, but maybe it's not. You know, it's between you and the Lord what is reflected in your giving. Ace? What does your giving reveal about your priorities of life? If we were to put your budget, whatever a budget it is, right, on the screen, and we looked at a proportion that you were willing to give to God, what would it reflect? But beyond the numbers, if God was to put your heart on that screen, and we were able to have a little bit of a thing, and you know, you ever see those circle graphs? Okay, but it was kind of like a heart, though, heart-shaped circle graph. And God was going to, and it was God here, you know, God's going to do that kind of the green color, the different various colors that are going to reflect thing. And so you got this big section here that has to do with Hollywood, and this section here that has to do with the NFL, and this section here that has to do with the NHL and whatever else. And then you got this little bitty sliver, this black line, and there's another line pointing to it, says what? God. Make sense? Okay. What would be revealed in your heart about the kingdom of God? It's going to be revealed in your priorities. Ace? How concerned are you about the expansion of the kingdom of God in the meeting the needs of the saints? Keep going. Finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think, which ultimately means change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord, that you give more to us than we can ever give back to you. And anything that we have to give back to you, Lord, is really yours to begin with anyway. You own all things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be hilarious givers. Lord, help us to be those who desire to advance your kingdom for your glory. Whether it's through this local assembly, whether it's through missionaries around the world, whether it's through various ministries that you have going on, Lord, that you would work through each of us individually to be your agents, your stewards of your resources. Lord, that those talents that you have given to us, we would use them for your glory. Lord, and I pray that as an assembly, Lord, that you would help us to have wisdom. That as you have given us bountifully, Lord, that we would have wisdom in how we use these resources for your kingdom, to expand it, to encourage it, to meet the needs of it. Lord, help us not to be hoardish and selfish, but Lord, to be led by you. We know that this is your body, you are the head. And so, Lord, the money that comes in, the gifts that are given to you. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us guidance and instruction, that we may magnify you in the use of those things. In Christ's name, amen. Caleb?